How about I pray now? Father, we do thank you for the work you are doing around the country. In our particular region, we thank you for every evidence of your hand in bringing people to faith. We give you thanks for these people who have been converted in the last week and the ones previously and previous to that. And we pray, please, that you would cause the work that you have begun to finish in them, in bringing them to life eternal with us, with you. We pray you do this work more and more. And we ask even this morning that you would use your word to stir us to faith in you and to continue to stir us and encourage us to live lives that do please you. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk briefly about confidence. Confidence is a precious and a powerful thing, particularly as regards decision-making, things you choose to do. Now, we've had a whole series just in recent times on decision-making, so I won't run all the way back through that, but just to say, if you knew that a decision you had to make, if you chose to do thing X, would bring about great good in the future, it'd be pretty easy to choose to do thing X, wouldn't it? If you had absolute confidence that if I choose to do this, then great good will come, very easy to make that decision, even if it was costly. Even if there was sacrifice, if you knew the weight of the good that would come, the sacrifice would be easy to have. Great confidence, easy decision to make. Confidence is powerful like that, particularly about the future. Now, having introduced that, it then raises an issue for us. Given confidence being so important and powerful, how can you be confident about the future? Especially when we've not experienced the future and can't experience the future. Let me press into this just for a moment. You can have confidence about all kinds of things when you're able to experience them yourself, when you're able to check it out and look at it and work it all out or have experienced it. You think about your kids for a moment. We say lots of things to our kids with great confidence about what they should or shouldn't do, and it's very easy to do that. It's very easy to have great confidence and speak with great confidence when we've experienced something and know from our experience that it will be so. So therefore, don't touch the hot element on the stove. You know, I can speak with great confidence because I've touched the hot element on the stove. It's not good. Now, what are some other things that you speak with great confidence to your kids about the future because of your experience of what happened when you were their age? And what are some things, quickly? Someone said at 8:30, don't buy Fiats. You bought one. What are some things that you speak with confidence to your kids about? Don't talk to strangers. Yeah. The danger you've seen, you know what happens if you do. Yeah. Because it's happened to you all the time, hasn't it? You crash the car. Yeah. Look, because it's happened to you. So someone said, "Be careful about using power tools." It's a little bit of an if you've ever wondered why one of my fingers is significantly shorter than the other, it's because of a table saw. So I can speak with great confidence about be careful, have all your proper things, and which I still don't do. But you've got to make sure you. When you've experienced something, it's easy to speak with confidence about, you really know what we're talking about because I've been there. But what do you do when you've not experienced something and you can never experience something? How can you speak with confidence about it? Now, at that point, I want to say something that's going to freak out most 21st century Australians, because at that point, you have to become a dependent person. You have to become a person who's dependent on authority. Never. All the time. You've been to the mechanic, haven't you? Right at that point, you're dependent on authority. It's going to need a new, and it's going to have to, and I'll have to pull out that bit, and I'll have to change that gasket, and I'll have to... What do you do? I get a second opinion. I have to rely on the authority of the mechanic, just like a dentist. Isn't that right? I mean, our dentists are just glorified mechanics as far as I can see. But doctors as well. When you go to a surgeon, what's a surgeon? He's just a builder with stainless steel tools. But You go to a dentist and he says, I'm going to have to drill and replace that and put that. I'm sure it was a healthy tooth when he did it. Do you know what I mean? He's just going drilling them because his business is running slow and he's trying to get some. But you're relying on the authority of someone who's had the training, the experience that you can't have. Do you see? All areas of life we operate. Christians are often criticized as being the ones who are so weak we depend on the authority of someone else. We do it everywhere, all the time, because you cannot experience and work out everything yourself. You have to do it. Now, in every area of life that's necessary, we have done it so often, we've actually worked out a fairly highly tuned authority sense. Because I'm so dependent on authorities in so many areas of my life, I've worked out how to assess whether that authority is reliable, trustworthy. What are the things I've done to work that out? How do you work out whether the mechanic is someone that's worth going to? How do you work out whether some authority is worth listening to? All of that. Yeah, recommendations, references, qualifications, just a vibe. It might be that someone's had work done by them and they were very trustworthy and reliable, so that becomes quite significant for you. It might be that you've had a lot of work with them and you found them so when they speak about something you can't know about, all of that's what happens. Now, friends, this is important because the chapter we're looking at this morning depends and plays upon this whole concept. Come with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're looking at the first half of the last chapter of 2 Peter. We've been going through this. If you're here with us for the first time this morning, we've been going through 2 Peter. Our practice is to take a book of the Bible and just work our way through it. And we're coming to the end of this series that we've been doing all term. And next week will be the last in 2 Peter. We'll look at the very last part of the chapter. But 2 Peter chapter 3 actually trades on this whole issue. And my intention with this morning is to start by looking at the presenting issue, which is verses 3 and 4, then work our way back verse by verse. Let me take you to the presenting issue. What's going on? Verse 3 and 4. Peter says, first of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. The presenting issue is this. Peter is aware that in the last days, the days that have been ushered in by the death and resurrection of Christ, in these last days, Peter is warning the people that there will be scoffers who come. These are people who will scoff. What does scoff mean? It just means mock. It means belittle. It means kind of treat with disdain ideas that people hold. And they will scorn and despise God's revelation, these scoffers. And in particular, the thought that they will mock, they will scoff about, is there in verse 4, they will scoff the coming that has been promised. Now, what's the coming that's been promised? I'm going to do a little bit of a cheat, but the easy one is the context tells you what the coming is. It's this coming, the return of Christ. Now, the cheat is that in the Greek, the original languages which these books are written in, the original language actually has parousia for the word coming. Well, coming is a translation of the Greek word parousia. Parousia just means the second coming of Christ used through the New Testament. And you get that same word. It's helpful to know that because you come over to chapter 1, verse 16. Now, I wasn't with you through chapter 1. I was down at Peninsula preaching there. But in chapter 1, verse 16, I trust you went through this, verse 16. We do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were told about? It's the parousia, same word. It's the second coming of Christ that Peter told them about. Now, when you read that initially, you think to yourself, well, it's the first who told them about Jesus coming. No, told you about the promise that Jesus will come again. It's chapter 1, verse 16. And the Apostle Peter is now speaking about the fact that in these last days, there will many arise who will be scoffers, who will mock that conviction, a conviction that is at the very heart of the Bible. The Bible makes the point from beginning to end that history will have a fixed end point. It will be brought about, this end, not because of mindless physical forces, global warming, neutrino explode. It won't be brought about by mindless physical forces. The Bible asserts that it'll be brought about by the purposeful, deliberate, intentioned action and will of God, the Creator, who may use physical forces, but behind those will stand a deliberate, purposed decision of God to end things now. It's the claim of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, "Behold, a day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evil will be stubble." Zephaniah chapter 1, "Be still, for the day of the Lord is near, a day when in the fire of his jealousy all the earth will be consumed." The New Testament speaks about it too, especially the teaching of Jesus. We had read for us Matthew chapter 25, which is part of a very long teaching segment of Jesus recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 24 and 25 are a piece where he speaks about his imminent return, his determination to come and put things right. To be ready for that, he tells us, because we don't know the day that he'll be returning. You get it also in Mark chapter 13, a repeat of that same section. Very central to the teaching of Jesus, but it's hard for us to get it. You know, it's an easy hope to embrace if you're hurting. You know, the thought that Christ might come and set things right is easy to have at the forefront of your mind as a deep and profound hope that you live with if you're a Christian in the Sudan who's being torn apart and stripped of everything. Then you have no hope except that Christ comes and sets things right. Very easy for that to be at the forefront of your mind. But for us, who are largely self-satisfied 21st century Australians, to have this hope is really a test of our love of Christ and of others. Let me explain what I mean. It's a test of our love of Christ because to be in this body, in this age, is to be away from the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for his return is to finally know him by sight, to be with him. It's a test of your love of him, how much that desire rests at the forefront of your concerns. It's a test of your love of others, because your lot may not be very difficult. Although once you get to 40, you've had grief and it's not easy. Once you get a certain age, it will hit you. But for the most part, we have a fairly comfortable life, but it's a test of your love for others, the longing for the return of Christ, because how can you see your brothers and sisters in the Sudan and not long for Christ to come and set them right? How can you see those in deep depression whose only resolve, only release will come with the return of Christ? Those who are in poverty, whose only ultimate release will come with the return of Christ? Those who are imprisoned, who are... How can you see all of that in a world around us and not long for the return of Christ? Even though it may not be for you in your circumstances deeply important. Of course, it should be for the sake of us now finally being freed from this body of corruption, this sin that so pervades our life. It's a test for our love. Now, here you have is this is the presenting issue. It's the concern Peter wants to address, that we continue to have a vibrant embracing of the truth and hope that Christ will return soon. But what he has is a concern that many people are scoffing and mocking and treating with disdain, and it will impact us. How does he deal with that? Well, he deals with it with five strategies. I'm going to take you through each one of these. Some are longer than others. None of them are really long, so don't freak out. But let me take you through the first one. The first thing he does to deal with this problem of the scoffers is he says, appreciate that scoffers aren't a surprise. Let's go verse by verse now, chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. What is that word that he's wanting to remind them of? Well, he's wanting to remind them of the fact that they each spoke about, verse 3, scoffers coming in the last days. Peter's point is simple. Don't be surprised. It's exactly what the gracious God has told us would happen. It is happening, just as they said. Forewarned is forearmed. There's the first strategy. Second strategy. He wants to encourage his readers and us that the scoffing has its root in a place that's different from what it appears. You see, when the scoffer comes, the way it presents and appears as if, how ridiculous, there's no rational basis for it. What an idiot, how could you ever think that? You're stupid. That's what it appears. But Peter says, no, there's something actually deeper going on. Let me take you through now verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing, and notice these words, following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming? He promised, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Look at verse 5 now. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's words the heavens existed. Peter was making a point that the scoffers are actually driven by willfulness. It's actually their choice to follow their own desires and instincts that have led them to this position. They dismiss the conviction of the return of Christ deliberately, not because there's no basis for it, but rather because they don't want it to be so. In fact, if you look at verse 5, this is a hard one, I'm sorry, but in the original language, in the Greek, it's a little bit of a tricky verse to translate, although what we have is a very fair representation of it, but there's something richer going on. It actually says, it's concealed from them, they wish it to be so. That's a literal translation of verse 5. Now, they deliberately forget is a pretty good summary of that, isn't it? But it's concealed from them, they wish it to be so. They actually want it to not be the case that there's a return of Christ, and so it's concealed from them. They refuse to see what is there because they don't want to see what's there. Now, this is, you get this, don't you? It's a powerful instinct with each of us, actually, in all kinds of different contexts. There's none so blind as those that won't see. Now, in a trivial scene and setting, you get this experience where, I don't know if you follow the football, but and I mean football, the rugby, not the rugby league even. You know, when your team loses against a team that you hate, you refuse to see anything good in what the other team have done. Do you know? And I know this because I've followed Manly all my life and I know what you think about Manly and you can't see anything good in them. A little bit more, you know, but when you don't want to see something, when you're biased, you won't see it. You can't see it. You choose not to see it. It's the adolescent child. It's the adolescent child who is in that stage of life where they refuse to see anything good in their parents. Is that right? Doesn't matter what you do, and this is probably helpful for your friends, it doesn't matter what you do, they won't see it. In fact, you know kids go through the stages. They'll love you, and then they'll get a bit old, and they'll hate you, and then they get a bit old, and they forgive you. That's about 30. Just hang in there and wait. But there is this dynamic going on for the scoffer who doesn't want it to be so, and so finds reason for it not to be so. You see. That's important to know as scoffers, mockers rise amongst us. And be aware of the powerful danger for yourself that there are desires within us of a similar kind. That you will tend to go cool on the things that you don't want to be so because they are inconvenient truths. Be aware of that dynamic. First one, it's no surprise that scoffers come. Second one, it has a different root than what it appears. Thirdly, they fail to remember history as it really was. Look at verse 4. They will say, where is this coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything has gone on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now notice that. Their critique is, where is this coming? Everything's gone on as it has since the beginning. Now, you could pretty much get this critique read off any newspaper today. It's a very popular modern critique as well. Basically, what people are doing is saying, how can there be a personal return of God in the end when the world is run by fixed laws? and it's run by these laws and it's gone on by these laws. And the temptation is that having seen the regularity of the physical order and that being the same, the sun comes up, well, the earth spins, the sun comes every day, it'll come up again tomorrow, it'll come up again the day after. Nothing's going to change because it's all run by fixed laws. Now, without actually dealing with the issue of fixed laws, which is a very great misnomer, if you don't want to listen to this, but in the scientific world, you need to be aware that the laws of nature are not actually laws. They're simply expressions of patterns that we've noticed. The language of law conveys the impression that these things rule and run what happens, but they don't. They just describe what we've noticed happens. Very important to draw that distinction and be aware of that, because scientism is pushing us down a path that it has no right to pass us down. It's a common view today that because it's happened this way, it will keep happening this way. And the thought that the sky might be rolled up like the scrolls by a God who brings righteous judgment is unimaginable. Peter now doesn't engage with the scientist problem there, but he smashes it pretty quickly by another route. Look at verse 5 and 6. But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now notice verse 6. They deliberately forget that things actually haven't gone along the same since the creation. There has been some significant differences throughout history. And he draws attention in this context, he does to other contexts, other situations in chapter 2, but in this context he draws attention to one moment in history when the world didn't go along the same way. There was a moment when God stepped in deliberately by a conscious decision to operate in a different manner and bring the flood to express his judgment upon humanity. So things haven't gone on the same. God has demonstrated his freedom to intervene, if you like, to more accurately choose to operate in a different way and bring judgment in the past. And the point is therefore, of course, that God can choose to do that again. He has proved it to be so in the past. There's the first three strategies. The fourth one is the centerpiece, though. Peter draws attention to the fact that these people have failed to appreciate the word of God. Look at verse 5 again. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment. The point Peter is making in that deliberate repetition is that central to the movement of history has been God's declared word. He is created by a word. He spoke, and that powerful word enacted what it spoke and brought existence to be. He spoke a word of upholding. You get this throughout the New Testament in Acts chapter 17 and Hebrews chapter 1, that the whole universe is upheld by the mighty power of Jesus, where he gives us life, breath and everything else by his word. It's not the laws of nature that govern your existence. It's the word of God patiently being spoken in the same way consistently that provides the patterns that we can observe. Why is it the sun comes up regularly? It's because the Lord God speaks and says, spin, spin, spin. Why is it that you breathe? It's not simply chemistry. It's the Lord God who speaks to cause the chemistry. Breathe, breathe. It's all upheld by his word. He has spoken before, And throughout history, we see the reliability of this spoken, powerful word. He speaks prophetically and says what will come to pass. And we have thousands of years of history to see the evidence of a word that can be spoken and bring to pass what it says will happen. All the way down through to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 16 again. We didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. What was the majesty they were eyewitnesses of? It was the majesty, verse 17, of his transfiguration. Now, what's going on there? Well, back in the time when they saw it, it was an odd thing. But Peter, in hindsight, with the revelation of Christ, sees now what it was with the pulling aside on that mountain of the veil of Christ's flesh. Peter actually beheld the perusial glory of Christ, the glory of Christ as he will be seen when he returns. Peter's saying to these readers, I saw the future. I saw what Christ is and will be when he comes again. And I'm telling you about his coming, not because I'm making it up, but because I saw it. And we have verse 19, the word of the prophets made more certain still. The word that speaks about his coming made more certain in the life of Jesus, fulfilling prophetic promises again and again. Reliable word? Absolutely. An authority worthy of our submission and trust? Absolutely. This living word is powerful. When he speaks, it happens. It's happened. And when he speaks about something that we cannot experience, when he speaks about the return of Christ that will come in our future, the history of our experience of that very word assures me that that promise is reliable. Now, I don't know if you've appreciated yet, but your whole Christian life depends on this word. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is a promise. The gospel word is a promise that says, if you trust in Jesus, if you look to Jesus, if you put and rest upon Jesus, instead of your own merits, your own goodness, your own quality of life, if you look to him and trust him, God will account you as righteous when the day comes and he visits. I'm trusting in that promise, those words. I put my whole life on them. The Christian life is centered on a word, and it's a word that promises a future return. That this Christ who came and died and rose again will come again to judge the living and the dead. You can trust it. There's the fourth thing. The fifth thing. Peter explains perspective before he then applies it to us. Have a look there at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some of you understand slowness. What Peter is doing here is doing something that we, most of us, get very readily. When you're 10 years old, how long is it before the next Christmas comes? This goes forever. It goes for 1/10 of your life. But when you're 40, how long does Christmas take? Not long at all. Too short a time, doesn't it? Because it's 1/40 of your life, do you see? The older you get, the greater perspective you have on how long a particular period. When you're eternal, when God is eternal, 1,000 years, it's only been a moment. He's not been slow. He promised, and in a moment he'll be back. You see, perspective, which is actually a helpful warning for us. It's a comfort, but it's a warning for us because, friends, isn't your life getting faster? Man, we will be gone very soon. Gain a heart of wisdom. And there's also a reason for the delay. This is part of his giving perspective. You see it there in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The Lord is patient. The reason it has been 2,000 years, and aren't you glad it has been, is so that you might have come to repentance, so that there might be more come to repentance. That's why the Lord's not come back. Now, there's a great irony here. The scoffers mock the failure of Jesus to return. Where is this coming he spoke of? But the very reason he hasn't come yet is to allow people who are like scoffers to turn back from their scoffing. The very thing God does is give all of us more time, and that ends up being used as a basis for scoffing, which is layer upon layer of offence that we reap one day. Five things Peter does. He says scoffers will come. It's no surprise. Jesus told us it would be. Scoffing isn't neutral. It's a deliberate forgetting. History hasn't been constant. God has intervened before, and like that, he will intervene again. Fourth, the word has a history of promise and fulfillment that confirms its reliability, that we can now trust it when it speaks about something that hasn't yet happened. And fifth, perspective. Now, Peter applies all of this to his readers and to us. He says the end will come, look at verse 10, and it will be catastrophic. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's the word of God. The heavens will disappear like a roar, with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God about our future. Application, verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? How ought you live? Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the coming, to the day of God and speed its coming. How should you live? You know, I want you to keep doing this exercise. I keep doing this exercise. We keep encouraging each other to do this exercise. Practice stopping and saying, if this were really true, how would it change me? If this were really true, that a day in our future, whether distant or close, if this were true, and all that is left is life with God and his righteousness, how would it change my life? Everything's ripped up. Everything's burned. How would it change my life? You know, Peter says how it should change your life is that you pursue holiness and godliness, that pursuing being right with God through faith in Christ alone, being right with God is absolutely paramount. If this is what's going to happen, what else matters? And that you live a life of Christ-likeness, that's what matters, holy and godly. And that you speed its coming. What does that mean? Well, why has Christ not returned yet? What's the reason given? It's that salvation might come to people. That's why. It's not so that you can enjoy more things. It's not so that you can get that promotion. It's that people might be saved. How do you speed the coming of the return of Christ? By bringing more people to salvation. We have a word of promise from one who is faithful. Now let me apply this to us more particularly. Let me take you through a list of things. Can I urge you to never use bucket lists? Get rid of the whole bucket list mentality. It's not just neutral, it's anti-Christian. It's anti-Christian. You know, there's a saying that young people have these days. And I'm talking 15-year-olds. But, YOLO, have you heard of YOLO? Hands up if you've heard of YOLO. Okay, five of you. Have you heard of LOL? Okay, more have heard of LOL. It's lots of love. Tony Blair, beware. No, it's laugh out loud. And so, you know, a kid will do something funny and he'll just say these days, LOL. Laugh out loud. You don't even have to laugh out loud. Just say LOL. A kid will do something risky these days and he'll say YOLO. Because YOLO stands for you only live once. See? YOLO. So, you know, I'm playing basketball. Like, kids would come to our house and play basketball all the time. And, you know, they'll do it. They'll go for the swish and it'll be a big risky shot and they'll say YOLO. Trivial, I know, but that's, you know, you only live once. Let me try the risk, okay? Now, that's not Christian. That's anti-Christian. I'm trying to get another acronym going. YGE. I know it's not as catchy. YGE. You've got eternity. Can we try and get this going? YGE. You've got eternity. Friends, you don't only live once. You've got eternity, which therefore means the bucket list is anti-Christian because all the things I want to do before I die, friends, you've got eternity. Jesus missed out on everything. He just spent his life sacrificially serving and dying to save the world. But he never travelled, he never married, he never watched, he never... Get rid of YOLO, YGE. Get rid of bucket list thinking. Let me add to it. Holiness and godliness. Holiness and godliness isn't simple impersonal morality. It's actually a relationship with Christ. And can I warn you about adultery? Be faithful to your marriages. Because don't get caught up in the whole mindset that says, I only live once and I want to have a happy life. And I want my life to be as happy as I can. This marriage isn't helping me. No, you've got eternity. Christ is returning, the home of righteousness. What marries is your faithfulness, no matter the circumstance. Now, look, I know there's some extreme circumstances of abusive relationship with shift and change, how we've got to engage together there. It's helpful to be aware of that. And we are talking with people about the struggle and the strain and all. But for the most of us, be those that are faithful to the wife of your youth, even if you're not having the greatest marriage. Work at it. Let me talk about grievances. Do not live with bitterness towards others. Deal with your lack of love. Peter says urgently to add to our faith goodness, and add to goodness knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love. To live holy, godly lives is to be people of love, expressing forgiveness and concern for each other. Deal with problems that you might have. But let me go thirdly, prayer. What sort of lives ought you live? Aware vividly at the forefront of my mind that Christ will return soon and the only reason he's not is to save people? Prayer. Do not be consumed in your prayers about the parking spot at Christmas time. Park here and walk. Do you know what I mean? Like, I mean, pray about everything, yes. But the thing that ought to be at the forefront of our prayers is the salvation of the world. That's why God's not returned. The salvation of this region, which is the place in the world that we've been put. There are so few people who have a hope and have an eternity in Christ. Pray about it. How often do you pray about it? Prayer. Words. Can I urge you, what sort of people ought you to live, knowing that Christ will return soon and the only reason he's not returning is to see people brought to repentance? Learn to be people who speak the words of Jesus to others. Now, I know that some of you, it's, I love talking to people about the God. Now, I know that's not everyone's easy thing. God has not gifted us all the same way. That's okay. Learn to develop what you have a little bit further. Learn to just begin to start talking, yes. So don't put too much pressure on yourself to have to be the great evangelist. But you can at least do this. Do the invite. We've got a mass of exciting stuff happening in the next couple of months. They're easy invites. Invite your friends, family to Christmas, to carols, to the January series, to Summerfest. Extraordinary opportunities. And if the only reason Christ has not returned is to bring people brought to repentance, how are you engaged prayerfully and by your words in seeking to bring people to know Christ? Make use of life when it comes again. And be aware, therefore, of the gospel ambition we have here. We are determined, under God by His grace, to reach 30,000 people. That's 10%. Pathetic. But we want to get from the 5,000 in church to at least 30,000. Pathetic as that is. Friends, that therefore means this church must keep growing. Every church we plant must keep growing. Have as part of your passion a desire to get on board with that, with all the struggles I know. But I know some of us struggle with larger church kind of thinking. We are not a big church. But I know some of you find, you know, I like knowing everybody and I don't find it easy that I don't know. Friends, we haven't got that luxury. People are going to hell and Christ is holding off to bring more to Himself. This is a lifeboat in a sea full of drowning people. We don't have the luxury of being in a lifeboat with all the friends we've got. And we don't have the luxury of wishing that there was plenty of seat room. We have to pack as many people in. Let me talk to you about giving. And I've only got a minute left, so you're okay. Four areas. If we're to see the kingdom grow and people one to Christ as we live holy, godly lives, we need to invest in building bigger facilities. Look at us. Yeah, there's a few seats around. But we've got Christmas coming again, January coming again. We've got to keep investing in pushing forward. That takes money, sacrificial giving. But we also want to make sure that the facilities have people being cared for and loved and nurtured and followed up and evangelized. That's people work. We've got to give to property and people work. You heard last week there were $153,000 behind on the people work. Keep sacrificially giving to that. Third area of giving is mission. It's not just the mission here and the people work here, it's the mission overseas. Keep giving to that. You've heard this morning of a fourth area, which is integral to Christian compassion. It's just helping people in need, physical or what. We've been sponsoring a compassion child for 12 years, I think. We've had two now. And it's a great thing to do. Whether or not they get evangelized, actually. It's just great to show compassion. We need to show compassion to those who are less provided for than we are. Extraordinary heart. You've got to get out of it and think, how can I help in whatever way? Now, the exciting thing about compassion is they not only do that, they do it in the context of bringing the gospel ministry to people. Great thing to participate in. But there's four areas. How are you going to invest and think about your money? That it impacts all of that. With, I want to say, a priority. It's got to be a priority, hasn't it? To seeing people converted. Use the things of this world as though not engrossed in them. It's not wrong to use the things of this world and enjoy things. It's not wrong. Just don't do it as engrossed in them. What sort of lives ought we live knowing that God will come back soon? To be holy and godly. And speed His coming with the proclamation of the gospel and the winning of people to Christ. How about I pray? Father, we thank You so much for what You have done for us in bringing us news of salvation in Christ. We thank You that You brought us the extraordinary experience of salvation through trusting that word of the gospel. We pray that, please, you might reach out in this region and bring many more thousands to know the life and hope and joy that comes from knowing Jesus eternally. And help us, please, live not as YOLO, but as YGE, as people who know that we've got eternity, who live with a vivid awareness at the forefront of our minds that you will return, that everything will be laid bare, that we might therefore live holy and godly lives and speed your return. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.